This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We measured it. We said, okay, let's see if we can do it. Because we wanted to at least dig maybe. So everyone started. The first day, they worked for a couple of hours. Second day, third day, they completely gave up because it was impossible. And they said, okay, let's at least dig the hole of one person. All of us together. Let's see if we can dig the hole of just one person that was dug back then. So they said, okay. So we spent a week going up every day for 4 to 5 hours in the evening, digging until we finally dug a hole that was big enough. And we had all the rubble on the other side. Unfortunately, I took pictures of it, but on a phone that is no longer available in the world. It's completely destroyed. I don't have that kind of pictures. But I actually took a picture of it, and it was something I used for years, and it was very interesting. Because we stood there and looked at it, and said, SubhanAllah. Yeah, and it took 10 of us, like a week, to dig the amount that one person dug back then. And we have better, obviously better shovels and better picks, better everything. We had 3 meals a day. There's another point I'll talk to you about in a second. We ate every day, 3 times a day. The people who were going to work on this weren't. They were not. This is a big part of the problem of the khandaq, is that they were going to be working, and they knew that there was very little food. Food was very scarce in Medina at the time. And every week we dug in, we stood in front of it, and it made sense. You could not jump. And I've done this before, but I don't want to do it in the masjid. We took the width of the khandaq, and I dare people to jump, 3 meters, and no one can do it. No matter how far you come running, you will not jump 3 meters. The best you can do is you'll slam your face into the other side of the khandaq and fall down. That's the best you can do, because it's not enough. And even horses couldn't make it that far. Now, can we go forward a bit? So there you can see another. So there you go. That's an example of what the khandaq would look like. So this is a cross section in the khandaq. So that's 3 meters, 5. These numbers are, the numbers I gave you, the numbers are a bit more, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out the numbers. Again, numbers are never accurate. But the numbers I gave you, these are much more generous numbers. They're saying 7 meters wide, I think that's a bit of a stretch. But it's something like that. This is how it's going to be. It's very amazing. You see where the rubble is on the other side? It's on the side of the Muslims. Right? So they can sit behind that mountain of rubble. Just sit behind there and make sure that no one dares come on this side. This is a lot of work, so you can go forward here. Yeah, keep on going. So here are the 3 main problems of digging this whole thing. Number one, there was extreme fear. They were very, very scared, and that makes a lot of sense, because 10,000 people are marching their way. They're going to make it here in 15 days. You never know, they may make it a bit earlier, and then you're completely, it's a complete fail. All of Arabia wants to destroy you. You have no more friends in the whole land. The whole peninsula is conspired to destroy the Muslims. So people are very scared. You'll find that in the Quran. هُنَالِكَ بْتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, right? وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. On that day, the Muslims, the believers, were tested and trialed, and they were shook. A very, very extreme, an earthquake. Zilzal is an earthquake. And the surah uses the word zilzal. An earthquake hit them, psychologically speaking, not literally, when they heard that 10,000 people were marching. The second problem was finishing on time. That was a big deal. If they didn't finish on time, this whole thing would be to waste. If you're only halfway done, and they're there, خلاص, you've lost. And they're just going to jump over, and it's been a complete waste of time. And you're too tired to fight back, because you've been digging a hole for 10 days, and you haven't slept well. So this was a big, you had to finish on time. This meant that Muslims needed to be, listen very clearly, efficient in what they did. Just like we are today, mashallah, very efficient in everything we do. Getting into parking lots, leaving parking lots, we are, mashallah, people should come in behind you and take lessons from how efficient we are in organizing, going and coming. They had to do this, and they had to do it right and on time and properly, or else this would be a complete waste. The third problem was hunger. This was the wrong time of the year. There was no dates on the trees. There wasn't enough food to eat. They were going through a rough patch, the people of Medina. A lot of money was taken out when Banu Nadir left. They took their money with them. And a lot of the wealth that was circulating in Medina had gone. A lot of the business had gone. And there wasn't as much food as there was before. So people were in a difficult patch. They didn't have money. They didn't have enough money to buy food. There wasn't enough physical food in Medina to eat for people. And you see the problem? So hunger was a big issue. I mean, if you're working 11, 12, 15 hours a day, you're going to need to eat properly. Which is how much the Prophet ﷺ worked every day. He worked 15 hours every single day during the time he was working on this khandaq. Go forward. Okay, you can go back. Yeah. Well, actually, go forward so you can take a picture. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. As they worked on this khandaq, they would say to each other, Jabir radiallahu anhu. Remember Jabir? I talked to you guys about Jabir a few lessons ago. Remember him? The guy on the slow camel? I gave the Prophet ﷺ his camel, and got the camel and the money, and the guy the Prophet ﷺ spoke to, the son of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Hiram, the guy who when he died, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, go, what do you want? He said, send me back. He said, no, but here's ayat of the Quran. Jabir. So Jabir, after the Prophet ﷺ took interest in him, he took interest in the Prophet ﷺ, and he noticed something. وَنَحْنُ نَحْفِرُ الْخَنْدَقِ رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَقَدْ ضَمَرَ بَطْنُهُ ضُمُورًا شَدِيدًا. As we were working on the khandaq, I looked at the Prophet ﷺ working one day, because what he used to do ﷺ, is he would carry dirt, meaning people were digging and he would go and do the job of, you have to carry dirt like 3-4 meters up onto the other side and unload it. And of course that's very dirty because your clothes are a mess after you do that. And when he's doing it one day, his shirt comes up and Jabir looks and he said, I saw the Prophet ﷺ's stomach and concave, it was going inside. Yeah, it was this way. His stomach was sticking to his back. His stomach was so small. He hadn't eaten for so long. قَدْ خَضَّمَ رَبَطُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ مُورًا شَدِيدًا. His stomach became very, very small. He noticed that, and that sat with him. Rasulullah is hungry. Here's a nice picture of how they did it. See, they needed to have like a small ladder. This may be a little bit of a... maybe an exaggeration of it, but yeah, the general idea is understood. You need a ladder to get up, and you have to carry that dirt. And carrying the dirt is the worst part. Like, if you're just standing there digging, after you finish digging, you wait for someone to come and take the dirt, and you can rest. But when you're taking dirt, you have to, the whole time you're working, basically, you're just going back and forth. By the time you're back, there's more dirt to take, so you're just working, it's the worst job. Digging is easier. So the Prophet ﷺ refused to take something easy, he always did the hardest of all jobs, to kind of bring him forward. And the way he did it, ﷺ, the way he did it, is that he had to go to each group every day. He had to go and spend 15 minutes with each and every group every day. How many groups were there? 60 groups, right? 60 groups. If he went 15 minutes per each group, how many hours did he need to spend, ﷺ, just carrying dirt? Huh? 12, you need 12 hours, right? Yeah, I need a quarter of, it's 12 hours, you have to need a quarter of an hour for each group. Every four groups you would need an hour, yeah, I need around 15 hours or so, 12 to 15 hours. So he had to spend, so I said, more than half the day, 12 to 15 hours, 15 hours a day, just carrying dirt, alayhi salatu wasalam. Why? To bring up the morale of each and every group. You want to make sure that every group, yeah, he felt good about what was going on. That every group felt that they were being, yeah, and he supported by the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he had another job. He had to go stand on Jabal Salah. He had to stand on that mountain. Because that mountain is the mountain where he gets to see the entirety of the khandaq. He gets to see the trench, all 5 kilometers of it. See, everyone doing their job properly. Then you have to do some quality inspections. And then you take a look at Umar and Sa'd. And they would go and they go back and forth on the trench and expecting, seeing, is it being done well? Are we curving in and or out too much? Is it too narrow at certain points? Is it not deep enough? Is it not done well enough? Do we not have enough rubble on this side? It was a big, the Prophet ﷺ worked digging, like, he was never seen so tired ever before this. Aisha radhiyallahu anha, she reports this time and time again, that they never saw him ﷺ so tired as much as they saw him during this time. Alright, let's go forward. Alright, so this is a part of the story that I enjoy telling. After they agreed to do the trench, and it was in a miracle that they actually agreed to do it. And the Prophet ﷺ made the groups and put the leaders to each group. Hey, go ahead, of course.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على
Just before the Khandaq happened, there was a ruling that was revealed. Who could tell me what the ruling was that was revealed just before the Khandaq?
Anything that affects your brain is...
So khamr is haram, right? So anything that will intoxicate you, any recreational intoxicants are haram. This was a ruling that was revealed just before Khandaq. And the reason I think it was revealed just before Khandaq is the following. I think that in Uhud they were given a command and they didn't follow it. And boy, did things go badly after that. Things just could not get better after they made that mistake. So they were given another chance by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All right, before Khandaq, here's another ruling. Let's see if you've learned your lesson. Let's see if we give you a command, will you immediately follow it? Or are you going to do what you did in Uhud and then some of you follow and some of you not? So the ruling of يَالَذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجِسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ The ayah came saying that khamr, anything that intoxicates your brain. Not just, this is not the ayah of alcohol. Alcohol is called kuhul in Arabic. Khamr is anything that puts a veil on your sobriety. Anything that takes away your sobriety. Anything that recreationally intoxicates you is haram. This has been the ruling since day one. Since the Prophet ﷺ explained the ayah, this has been the understanding. So whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's marijuana, whatever it is, if it's being used recreationally, meaning you're intoxicating yourself for a recreational purpose, just for the fun of it, then it's haram. This is a decision that was done, this is a done deal. There's really no argument on this, there's really no back and forth. Now, the usage of medical intoxication is different, meaning if you are someone who's going to go into an operation, and you need someone, you're going to fix your heart, or fix your leg, or fix a part of it, that is. So coffee is not intoxicating. There's another. Nicotine is not an intoxicant. Nicotine, it's a stimulant because you have something in your body. If you study biology, you'll need there's something called muscarinic receptors and something called nicotinic receptors. So the receptors in your body are called nicotinic receptors. Why? Because there's something called nicotine in your body that stimulates them, that keeps you awake. So the reason that coffee works is because it has nicotine that stimulates the receptors that you have. It doesn't intoxicate you one bit. Intoxicants are something else. They come and they dull down the nervous system response. They dull down your nervous system response and they take away your sobriety. And we do that a lot when you're being taken for operations. Basically with that guy, the fun guy who puts the thing on your face, okay, count back down from 10 and you make it up to 7 and then you're knocked out. That's basically medical intoxication, but you need it because if you don't do it to you, you will die out of pain shock because you cannot just sit there while someone's sawing your leg off or someone's opening, sawing your chest open and playing with the arteries of your heart. You can't do it. But the difference between medical intoxication and recreational intoxication is a doctor who prescribes it for you based on diagnosis. So are people allowed to, because I'll just say this quickly because I get this question too often and maybe someone's listening here with it for me. Is marijuana, can it be used medically? Of course it can. Everything can be used medically. But who will decide whether this can be used medically or not is going to be a physician. And he's going to give you a diagnosis. And he's going to give you a dose. He's going to give you a prescription. And then you can use what he tells you to use because he is a physician. That's his thing to do. And you can tell him that I'm not too open. I don't. If you can choose for me being something that intoxicates and something that does not intoxicate, choose something that does not intoxicate, then he'll make his decision based on his medical expertise. And that's acceptable because a lot of the medications that you take normally have in them intoxicants, but they're medical intoxicants, and that's different. So there's a big difference between medical intoxicants and recreational, just for the fun of it, intoxicants. Recreational toxicity, as in drinking alcohol, doing drugs, or smoking marijuana, that's haram, period. That's the end of it. There's nothing else for us to talk about. Medical intoxication is something that will be decided by physicians, and you will have a diagnosis, a prescription, and a dosage that you'll be taking. Yes?
How about cigarettes?
Cigarettes, again, they're not intoxicants.
Are they
Well, that's a whole different story because they're attached to 35 different cancers proven and studied for the last 35 to 65 years. Meaning, when you come to me to the hospital, I ask you, do you smoke? You say yes, I ask you for how long do you smoke for? And then you give me a number and I do a calculation and I put that in your file that you have a 25 pack year history of smoking. It's called pack year. And that gives an indication of the likelihood of you having lung cancer or prostate cancer or colon cancer or all these different other cancers because it's cancerous and it can kill you. That's the reason. So the difference between intoxicity and between something that you are doing that is literally killing you. For years and years people smoked and they didn't think it was a problem with it because they didn't know that it actually killed you. It was actually destroying the tissue of your lung very slowly, and it was all the other cancerogenous elements in it were going into your bloodstream and actually destroying other parts of your body as well. And because we know that today is haram, because we in Islam we have the basic rulings. If something that directly harms you or indirectly harms you, that is haram. If you prove it scientifically, it's haram. You don't need a fatwa for it. You don't need the Quran to actually say it because the Quran already told you that if it's going to kill you, it's haram. And another rule is anything that recreationally intoxicates you is haram. You don't need to. You can bring all these different things. There are mushrooms that come from the earth that you can eat and they can recreationally intoxicate you. Using them recreationally is haram. Because we don't give up our sobriety unless we totally have to, unless we are medically ill. You don't give up your sobriety. Actually, you're not allowed to come towards prayer if you are sakran. Don't come to prayer if you're intoxicated. He doesn't want you to speak to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, if your mind isn't there. Come back when you're sober. He's not interested in you loving him, speaking to him, reciting his book with half a brain working. You dulled down yourself. Don't come back. Unless, of course, it's done medically. That's a different story.
What if you smoke a cigarette, but then you stop, but then you die from a cigarette?
No one dies from one cigarette.
Yeah, no, not one, but you smoke for a long time, but then you stop, but then you
die. Well, you made tawbah, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from you. Sometimes it works, sometimes the harm has already been done. That's why you have to be very careful of the choices you make at a young age. If you're huffing and puffing down this cancer for a long time, sometimes you can't fix it by just stopping, all right? You have a question, or are we done? Well, it's the same thing. There's really no difference. Yeah, see, we don't know that yet, and there's a lot of miscommunication about this. Like when it comes to vaping, they claim to say that there's only nicotine in it and there's nothing else in it. I highly challenge that at this point. If that can be proven scientifically, that there's really nothing else in it but smoke, and that smoke doesn't have the density that is strong enough to actually harm lung tissue, then we'll have a different discussion about it. But I don't believe that we have that any evidence to support that yet. Actually, I'm seeing more and more young people come in with different types of bronchitis and something called a pneumothorax, or basically the lung, small bulli in the lung are popping on the side of the lung out of vaping more than cigarettes at this point. So I don't have enough information to actually tell you whether it's okay or not. I would highly suggest, as a young person who is athletic and alhamdulillah, Allah gave him a strong body, not to be shoving smoke into their system. Especially, you do understand you need your lungs, right? That was explained to you at some point in school, that you need your lungs to actually live, that you can't live without them. And they don't really regenerate themselves, so if you destroy your lung is done and you die. So and you can't really live for more than a couple of seconds without it. So think twice before you start doing something harmful or playing around with the viability of your very, very important organ. Alcohol kills the liver, smoking kills the lungs. Maybe we should stop, maybe it doesn't. And marijuana takes away the brain. What are you without your lungs, liver, and brain, really? There's really nothing else working. So make sure that you need to pay attention to these things. But again, the whole point of me saying this is that the Sahaba were given the similar thing. Most Arabs are always drinking. This was their culture, was a culture of drinking. They were really good at it, and they knew how to make all these different types of wines, and they loved it. And when the ayah came and said, it's haram, it was like a test. All right, we told you in Uhud not to do something, you did it. You didn't listen. You lost. Try now. Khamr is haram. Let's see. قال فسالت أزقة المدينة بالخمر. Everyone, whatever khamr they had in the house, they walked out of the house and they poured it into the streets. And the streets flew, were overflowing with khamr that night. And everyone emptied whatever khamr they had in their house. And they never drank again, period. That was the end of it. Why? Because they learned their lesson. We are never going to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command ever again. We made the mistake once and we saw what happened, we're not going to do it again. And they followed immediately. And I think that's a worthy story of sharing with everyone here. So this is the favorite. Go forward to the end of the slide if you can. Whoever has a thing, just to the end of the slide. Let's see what that. So the beautiful part of digging the trench with the Prophet ﷺ was the high morale. You understand what morale means? If you have a fantasy team or you play any video games where you have like a team or something, they sometimes put something called morale for you. Because morale is down, I mean, he's not really motivated to do much, right? It's similar to him, right? Similar to motivation. If you have low morale, low motivation, you don't do as much. You may be able to do a lot, but you don't feel like it. You know, when you're yelled at or when you're, you know, misspoken to or mistreated, you may know how to do the task, but you don't really feel like doing the task. You don't feel motivated to do it. Your morale is low. Why? Because people aren't speaking to you properly. You don't feel happy. And people were already very hungry because of the fact that there was very scarce food in Medina, and 10,000 people were marching towards them, and they were doing a task that was close to impossible because if you have to dig 40 cubic meters in 10 days, and that is, I dare you to do it, go try. Well, go try yourself, go back, don't do it in your backyard, just down, please. But look somewhere else, maybe a place where you can actually dig, and try and dig something similar. You'll see this is a very, very difficult and heinous task, and it takes a long time. A lot of effort they put into this. So they're tired, they're scared, they're hungry, they're fed up, they're unsure. So what do you need to fix all that? Something to bring up, to lift the morale. Art. Art is always the way to do it.
Music.
Right? Art. So, well, it wasn't music at the time, it was something similar to music. It was song. It was chanting. And yes, I agree. In certain extents, music becomes a necessity in a community because you need art. But you need art. The concept of art. You need to have art. A community that is artless is a community that cannot motivate itself, that cannot build its own culture, that cannot move forward, that cannot get through difficult times because they have nothing to recline upon, they have nothing to lean on. They need art. So the Prophet ﷺ needed, he wanted art. So he called Hassan, he called Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he called all the poets, Ka'b ibn Malik. He said, okay, say things. You know, say things worthy of, share stuff. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he started to chant. He said, Allahumma lawla anta mahtadayna wa la tasaddaqna wa la sallayna. And he's singing, of course, it's not like I'm doing, he's doing much better than I'm doing. And they're singing, and they're going, فَأَنْزِلًا سَكِينَةً عَلَيْنَا وَثَبِّتِ الْأَقْدَامَ إِنْ لَاقَيْنَا إِنَّ الْبُغَاةَ قَدْ طَغَوْا عَلَيْنَا فَإِنْ أَرَادُوا فِتْنَةً أَبَيْنَا. And of course, this is happening, and Umar al-Khattab is standing there, and he's not like, what is this? Ayyab, why are you doing this? Read Quran! Or maybe, say tasbih. We are working, the Prophet ﷺ is right here. The Umar al-Khattab was very upset with this. He didn't think this was proper. He didn't think it was proper. He's like, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, what are you doing? You have the Prophet here, you have all the Sahaba, and you're singing and you're making this, whatever this is saying. He was not happy because he thought this was not proper. And then he was surprised because at the time Abdullah ibn Rawaha had finished saying his nasheed, every time he finished a verse, the Prophet ﷺ would go like this. So he would say, Abdullah ibn Rawaha would say this. He would say, Allahumma lawla anta mahtadayna wa la tasaddaqna wa la sallayna. The Prophet ﷺ would say, sallayna! He would say like that. And then Abdullah would keep on going, فَأَنْزِلًا سَكِينَةً عَلَيْنَا وَثَبِّتِ الْأَقْدَامَ إِنْ لَاقَيْنَا. The Prophet ﷺ would go, لَاقَيْنَا! And every time, because the Prophet ﷺ did not know how to sing at all. He had no, he was really bad with the rhythm, really bad with the tune. So the best thing you could do is just say the last word. If you come from an Arabic country, you know they do this all the time. If someone's saying poetry, whenever they're finished, whatever the last syllable was, everyone will scream out the last syllable. It's a crazy thing. I don't know why they do it, but we do it all the time. And we think it's a lot of fun. If you do it one day, you'll know why. It's hilarious and it's a lot of fun. So the Prophet said, every time he would finish the last syllable of his piece of poetry, he would scream out the last piece. So فَأَنْزِلًا سَكِينَةً عَلَيْنَا إِنَّ الْبُغَاةَ قَدْ طَغَوْا عَلَيْنَا فَإِنْ أَرَادُوا فِتْنَةً أَبَيْنَا. The Prophet will say, أَبَيْنَا, say it three times. The Quran will say, فَرَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ يُكَرِّرُ بَعْدَ ابْنَ رَوَاحَ فَسَكَتْ وَكَرَّرْتُ خَلْفَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. I saw the Prophet doing it. I'm like, what are you? So I shut up and I stopped, and I started doing whatever the Prophet ﷺ was doing. The Prophet ﷺ, he's repeating the last syllable, so I repeat the last syllable with the Prophet ﷺ, and then suddenly everyone's doing it. And then Ibn Rawaha is singing out these verses of poetry, and everyone's repeating the last syllable, and then they memorize a piece of poetry, and everyone's singing out these pieces of poetry. And if you were there working on the Khandaq that day, if you were there and you were with the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, you'd be very surprised.